Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are back in Genesis chapter 12. I don't know about you, but I am really enjoying studying the life of Abraham and understanding the timeless truth, not only in the text, but in hearing this passage as the Israelites heard it, because they were the first recipients, weren't they? Most likely sitting around encamped around Sinai, Moses brings this to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he details who God is, who man is, what happened, and how God seeks to fulfill His promise in His sovereignty and His majesty in setting His affection upon a pagan from the Ur of Chaldees. Well, last week, I wanted to just spend a few minutes recapping. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20 today. And I wanted to just bring us back up to speed. I mean, Abram's rocking along, isn't he? I mean, this guy, drawn out of modern-day Iraq, he's made a promise by God Almighty. Promises him three things: land, seed, and blessing. He says, I want you to leave everything to a place later to be named. It took faith, didn't it? In fact, I don't know about you, but I kind of give Abram the spiritual growth award of the year. This guy has shown some amazing faith the last couple of weeks. I mean, not only does he leave everything, but he brings his family with him, his servants, their children, their cattle. And he doesn't just come into town quietly, does he? It says he comes and he worships. And not just anywhere. He goes to the Canaanite high places. He goes to pagan sanctuaries. I mean, if we're watching a movie, when he goes to the Oaks of Mamre, it would be translated at the bottom, Canaanite Church of Scientology. And he walks in with his own construction crew, and he sets up camp. And he builds this amazing altar. And he begins to worship. And as Martin Luther said, as he translated the Bible for the first time into German, it says, and he preached the name of the Lord. I mean, imagine what this scene looks like. Literally, in his caravan, there are hundreds of people. We know that there were 318 men from a couple of chapters later. Their wives, their children, servants, cattle. So he's making his way up to this Canaanite sanctuary. Construction crew gets out. They start to build the altar. Some Canaanites come up to him. You're new here in town, aren't you? Abram responds, absolutely. And can I tell you why I'm here? Can I tell you why I'm building this altar? Can I tell you about the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, Yahweh, who's transcendent above all, and yet he's nearby. He spoke to me. I mean, his faith is bold. And we see him going through the land and not just once building an altar, not just twice, but three times building an altar and proclaiming the name of the Lord. I mean, you would expect this week to be bigger and better, right? But as happens oftentimes, circumstances change, don't they? Life throws us a curveball. It's not always that the circumstances are so difficult, it's that we didn't expect them. It seems to knock us out at the knees, knock the wind out of our sails. And I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to transfer from that bold confidence to fear. To fear and anxiety. From trusting our Lord and Savior, realizing that everything happens by His hand and we are but tools in the Master's hand, to I got to fix this. I got to control the situation.
The thought is that if I can just maintain this level of fear and I can step in and fix things, then it'll all be better, right? My fear will dissipate. I will have controlled the situation. But for some reason, the more I try to control, the more fearful I become. And even the things I fix, that fear doesn't dissipate, but it transfers to other areas. Is anyone identifying with this? Our fear grows. Our desire to control grows. Our anxiety level grows. And as we talked about in counseling class this morning, if you've ever had a panic attack, rarely is it related to the circumstances you're experiencing right now, but rather it's a pattern of feeding this fear monster. Well, guess what we see in the second half of chapter 12? You see Abram have a panic attack. He panics. This boldness in trusting his Lord dissipates quickly as he chooses to fear man rather than fear God. And so as we set this up, we're going to ask the question, which road is he going to take? Is this going to be a moment in time of fear, or is it going to be something prolonged? And is it going to develop? And is he going to take trusting in God and his sovereignty? Is he going to withdraw and try to control it on his own? And if so, how are his efforts going to succeed? Is he going to do well, or is he not? I think you're going to see a bit of ourselves in this patriarch today. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it? Gracious Father, as Mike said, we seek to worship you today. We seek to humble our hearts before your throne, realizing that you are sovereign. And yet so many times we live as though we're in control. And that when life seems to throw us a curveball, that we shrink back, we try to reorder our world. We try to control to preserve, control to protect. So quickly forgetting about you. And so quickly exchanging our fear for you for a fear of man and of our own protectionism. Father, we ask that you would make our time special this morning, not for ourselves, but that it would be special and that we would block out the worries of the world, that our minds would be clearly focused on you, that our strength would be found in you, and in understanding we would be illumined, and in being illumined we would become obedient from the heart. Father, this is a majestic book, not because of the men and the stories in it, but because of your majesty. And here we stand 4,000 years later asking for you to be sovereign in our lives the way you were in Abram's. Realizing that we pray to the same God, but too often times we falter like your servant Abram. Show us the right way, Lord. Make it abundantly clear. Help us to see this timeless truth and help us to let go of our fear of man and choose to fear you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, I would encourage you to take notes today, as this is probably one of the most applicable sermons in Genesis. You see, within your circle of influence, the concept of anxiety, stress, fear, it's going to come up all the time. It will be a constant topic of conversation. And if you can use this, the Achilles heel of most of our sin in this day and age, a pride, a desire of the heart to control things rather than release and relinquish control to God, this will be a springboard to the gospel. Because that's the answer, isn't it? It's a heart that trusts in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will set your path straight. 4 points today. Number one, we're going to see a progression. Abram forgetting God. Two, fearing man. Number three, the failure of man as a result of fearing man. And three, the faithfulness of God. I want us to look at three things today in this timeless truth. I want us to see Abram immersed in this text. You know, if I'm doing my job right up here, what I'm doing is I'm taking you back in time. I'm showing you the timeless truth, and then I'm contemporizing it, bringing it forward in time, and showing you how to apply it. But I don't want it to stop there, because I also want you to see how the Israelites are seeing this. There's a lot of parallels. They're in the wilderness. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. They're in the desert. They don't know where water is coming from. They don't know about this promised land, and they've heard there's giants in the land. There's a lot of reasons humanly to be fearful. But as they look at the story of Abram, they're going to realize the absurdity of his fear. The problem is that everyone's cave is just as dark, right? So while we can see it in someone else's life, Kelly, why don't you trust the Lord here? Can't you see what he's done in your life? As Moses is reading this story, they've seen God's majesty. They've seen his provision. They've seen his judgment. They've seen his protection. This is a simple deal here. And yet, if the Israelites were to look at themselves, they would realize how ridiculous their fear is too. I want us to see that. I want us to look at it through the Israelites' eyes. And then finally, I want us to take these two timeless truths, which are one in the same, and apply them to our own life today. And so before we get going, I want to ask you a question. Who do you fear? What do you fear? And do you realize that fear is a desire to control, to wrestle control from God? The thought is that if I can control my circumstances, ergo, I will relax. And if I can relax, I will be happy. And I'll promise you that is a lie. So let's think about this as we go today. Forgetting God, let's just start out, dive right in. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. That's the curveball. Things are going well. They're not easy, but Abram's bold. He's been willing to leave everything in Ur of the Chaldees. His family, relatives, businesses, property, timeshare on the Euphrates, you name it, he's left it. And he's bold. He's walking through the land. He's worshiping. He's telling others about Yahweh. He's claiming the land in the name of Yahweh. I would say that's pretty bold. I would say those circumstances aren't easy, but something happens he doesn't expect. Now there was a famine in the land. And it just knocks Abram on his keister. He didn't know how to deal with it. He's fearful. He's fearful of starving. Not just him, but his family, servants, the children, his livestock. He's fearful of all of this, and it grips him. He's also fearful that this famine, this unforeseen circumstance, might just thwart the promises of God. So watch what he does. Verse 10, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Write this down. And he forgets God. And he forgets God. Without so much as a prayer of direction, he races to a place of protection. Boy, do we do that? Something hits us. Circumstance we didn't expect. And without so much as an arrow prayer, much less hitting our knees, we race to a place of safety. Oh, it's not a real place of safety, but it's a place where we feel safe. We feel secure. We can control. Now, to be fair to Abram, this is a natural response. Palestine, the area where Israel sits today, was known for its famines. I mean, either because of locust infestation or drought, it was hard to keep the land fertile. So droughts were a normal thing. And in fact, throughout the whole Middle East, people would come to Egypt to find food. You say, well, why would Egypt be any different? It's only a few hundred miles to the south. Well, you have one big difference there. The Nile. And the Nile floods every year. You know, back in the 90s, I was working on an irrigation and improvement project with USAID. And what we were essentially doing is, with our tax dollars, unfortunately, helping the Egyptians do what they've been trying to do for thousands of years. And that is utilize the flooding of the Nile on an annual basis to water their crops, to water fields that were much, much further from the river. And so they would build these canals that when the Nile would flood, it would push water out and it would irrigate fields way far out into the desert. Well, that's what Egypt was able to do. And so even if they were experiencing the same drought, when the Nile would flood, it would irrigate these fields and they would have bumper crops. And they could literally feed several other nations. In addition to that, they had storage facilities. Sound familiar? Do you know when the height of pyramid building was? This time. From about 2500 to 2100, we know Abram lived in 2166. So not only do you have bumper crops, good irrigation, but you come to Egypt and you have storage houses. Huge places where you can store grain, keep them cool, keep them dry. So, to be fair, this is a natural human response. Did you notice what I said? A natural human response. But what's the difference about Abram? He's a believer. And in forgetting God, he doesn't take God into account. Because if God has promised him land, seed, and blessing, if he's promised to protect him and provide for him, will God not supernaturally fulfill that promise? And Abram forgets it. He knows the story. He knows about Genesis 3:15. He knows that he's been the chosen one where God sets his affection upon him to fulfill the promise that was made back here in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of woman would crush the seed of the serpent. That the Redeemer will come through him. That from his loins will be a nation. He says, if you can count the stars, that's how many. If you can count the dust, the sand on the seashore. Abram says, how? I've got a barren wife. I'm an old man. Is anything too difficult for God? And so while we kind of almost understand this fear of starvation, if you're an Israelite right now, you're reading this and you're saying, okay, hold on. This is a great story so far. But if God was powerful enough to speak the universe into existence, and if he was personal enough to love on and provide for Adam and Eve, and if he was powerful enough to flood the entire world, and he was personal enough to provide for Adam and his family, Noah and his family, then is he not powerful enough and personal enough to take care of some empty grocery store shelves? I mean, that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about a small food shortage. Is that really beyond God's purview? Is God's arm just a little short here? And if you're an Israelite, you're reading this, you're saying, come on, Abram. It's like you're rooting for him and you're saying, what gives? The first 11 chapters was God just hitting it out of the park. And you're saying he can't even get on first base. But again, that's from the outside looking in. To Abram, his world was dark. And if we were there, what would our response have been? Well, watch this forgetting God turn into a fear of man. Verse 11. It came about when he came near Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, side note here, ladies, when your husband starts out with the words, see, I know that you are a beautiful woman, whoa, big fella, don't go there, okay? He wants something. Now, if you'll notice this is interesting. It came about when he came near Egypt. How long had they been traveling before he just drops this bomb on her? Now, see, I understand you're a beautiful woman. And let me tell you about this scenario that I've worked out. First of all, I haven't heard anything. There's no reason I should think this. I don't know anyone in Egypt, but I know. And his fear of starvation then starts to parlay into a fear of man. Isn't that interesting? He had solved the fear of starvation, hadn't he, in his mind? He was going to Egypt. That was taken care of. So why would he be fearful of this? I mean, more specifically, is he really fearful about someone sharking on his 65-year-old wife? Well, before you dismiss that so quickly, there's something interesting here. If you'll remember, Abram lived to 175. Sarah, 127. So, in our people years, she's about 35 or 40. She's not nearly the 65 that you would think she is. And apparently she is very, very attractive. But this is still an unwarranted fear. But Abraham forgets God. And now he becomes fearful. But we empathize with fear, don't we? Because we're fearful people. But we don't always understand what fear is. Let me read to you a definition out of our counseling book. John Henderson writes, "Anxiety is the prolonged sensation of fear in response to a perceived threat against oneself." Let me read that again. "Anxiety is the prolonged sensation of fear in response to a perceived threat against oneself." There's always something precious to lose, and there's always someone wanting to take it from you. There's an adversary. Here's the interesting thing. None of it is real. If we could take a step back, we would have to admit that anxiety is, in fact, emotional anticipation of what might happen. Did you catch that? Let me go through it again, because this is going to really nail it for us today here. You're either going to be casually sympathetic towards your own sin of fear, or you're going to be able to deal with it by understanding it through God's worldview. So here's the deal. Anxiety is the prolonged sensation of fear in response to a what? Perceived threat. I'm scared because I perceive there's a threat. And that threat is there's someone that wants to take something from me. But see, I have to understand it's perceived. I'm emotionally anticipating the worst. I'm emotionally anticipating a fight. It's like being in a fight that had never occurred yet. It's like being in a car crash that had never happened. The fight or flight instinct is the emotional anticipation. It hasn't happened. He says that this drives this feeling of an all-consuming self-preservation. And so this is easy to see. We look at Abram and we say, oh, he's worried about something that hasn't even happened. And let's face it, it's a stretch. He's worried about someone taking Sarah from him, and he's worried about losing his own life. Why? I'm not quite sure. He's walking in the wilderness towards Egypt. He knows food's on his way. And he looks at his wife. "You surely are pretty. Someone's going to take you from me. And someone's going to kill me for this. Why are we going to Egypt in the first place? Isn't there another way?" And he starts to spin on himself. His fear of starving and protecting the promise was almost understandable. But now this goes beyond, doesn't it? Does this sound harsh? Look at the next verse. I'll show you how he's panicking. "Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Abram, are you this scared that you're willing to put your wife on the auction block for this? You're willing to risk her reputation, her life? Well, again, to be fair, and I want to keep saying that, to be fair, because anytime I say that, I want to show you that this is a natural response, not necessarily a godly response. Abram's got a plan here. He's using an old trick from Bedouin culture. You see, when you had a single woman, when daddy wasn't around, the brother took the place of chaperone. He determined who she could court, the length of courtship, and the rules governing courtship, and the time it would take to get married. He governed everything. So what he's doing is he is setting up a situation whereby if someone starts to come around and sniff around Sarai a little bit, he's going to say, well, she's my sister. If you would like to court her, here are the rules. And kind of like my house. 6 months before you hold hands. Another 6 years before you can kiss her. Please turn in your application. It's only 25 pages long, single space, with your financial statements, your plan. I mean, you can dictate whatever you want. And so he could set this thing up, and you could imagine he could then store food, get whatever he wants, and then what? Skip town. The only person to get hurt would be the would-be suitor. In fact, he doesn't even have to truly lie in his mind. He can soothe his conscience because, in fact, Sarai is his sister. But here's the key. It's a half-truth. She's his half-sister. And a half-truth is what? A whole lie. And he knows it. Notice something else here. When we are controlled by anxiety, no one wants to admit that it's self-centered, right? We just say, I'm scared. I'm fearful. No one wants to admit that I'm trying to control my heart is ruled by selfishness. So therefore, we put nobility on it. Can you imagine the excuses of nobility that Abram came up with? Well, first of all, I'm trying to help God out with his promise. You can't very well have a promised seed if you got a dead patriarch, right? God, I'm helping you out. Okay? And as far as Sarai goes, Sarai, hey, this is not about preserving my own skin. I mean, you don't want to be a widow, do you? Now, honey, think about it. I'm really caring for you here. Look at that verse again. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you. And that I may live on account of you. I mean, he's selling this thing well. Honey, this is not really about me. This is about you. Why? Well, because that's the kind of guy I am. Well, let's look at how this fear brings failure. Verse 14. Came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Now, at this point, put yourself in Abram's shoes. If you're like Abram and you're trying to control, to protect or preserve, and you make this sort of wild, fearful panic attack accusation, and then it comes true, don't you feel justified? I mean, can't you see it? He's walking through Cairo there, and someone whistles at his wife. I knew it! I knew it! I'm so glad I devised this plan. You ever do that? You sort of justify your own fear? I knew I wasn't crazy. Warren and I have a saying. Just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get me. Okay? This is Abram. He's paranoid. But it's confirmed now. He's saying, I'm so glad I embraced my fear. Because if I hadn't embraced my fear, I would not have come up with this scheme. And if I hadn't come up with this scheme, I wouldn't be able to protect my wife. Now, there's probably 3 million, 4 million people in Egypt now, and no one can touch Sarai. Why? Because they got to come through me, the brother. Everyone has to go through me, the brother. Except, verse 15, Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Uh-oh. You see, Abram had planned for everything except the one man who didn't have to go through him to court Sarai. Pharaoh. You see, the king doesn't have to ask permission. I can imagine what this scene looked like. You know, Abram is sitting. He's having his lamb, drinking his Egyptian Merlot, while all the other Canaanites are back in the drought, digging for grub worms. He's living it up. Pretty good situation here. No one can get near my wife. I'm getting plenty of food. My herds are getting fed. In fact, I'm doing a pretty good amount of business. All of a sudden, he gets a knock at the door. It's Pharaoh's chief eunuch and keeper of the harem. He's bringing good news. He opens a scroll. He's excited. Guess what? Sarai, the Hebrew, has been chosen as the newest member of the harem. And there's a crowd following them. They're so excited. I mean, this is a time for celebration. If your sister or your daughter was chosen to be in the king's harem, you were set for life. You didn't pay taxes anymore. You were going to become wealthy. She was going to get to wear the finest of clothes. And hey, she might, maybe, just become the queen. This crowd is celebrating, is clapping, is rejoicing. And you can just feel the sickening in the pit of Abram's stomach. And Sarah, you can see the tears well up in her eyes. She's followed an idiot husband. No amens here, please, okay? The very deceit that was to provide him protection is now destroying him. And imagine what it's like as he lays in bed that night alone, wondering, is Sarai in Pharaoh's arms? What's he doing? How's he going to get out of this situation? How's God going to fulfill his promise? How's he going to get Sarai back? Is she going to die and become a mummy? What's going to happen? And then to add insult and injury, look at verse 16, to injury. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Talk about despising wealth. A couple of days later, another entourage shows up. And another one of the king's officials has flocks and herds and servants. And as he walks up, he says, Abram, we are sure enjoying having your sister in the royal courts. And because we love her so much, we love you. You're part of the family now. Here are 200 of Egypt's finest sheep. You can get the best Egyptian wool. Here's another 100 of the best and strongest Egyptian oxen. That's like someone giving you a fleet of John Deere tractors back then. Okay? I want you to meet Hotep. He's 6'5". He and his 12 men are the best ranchers, cattlemen. They are experienced in agriculture and breeding. They are now your servants. I've also got you another 6 female servants, a chef, 2 housemaids, a hostess, and a personal translator. I mean, this is the feeling. And again, he's sick. He despises the wealth coming into his house. But I want you to know something interesting here. There's this phrase, female donkeys and camels. I want to show you the level to which Pharaoh blesses Abram. A female donkey was only for the upper crust of society. It was the best of the best luxury vehicle. They were calm, they were docile, they were expensive. It was as if he was giving him a 7 Series BMW. Just enjoy it. This is the best of the best, Abram. But again, on top of that, we have a female camel. Now, we don't think much of that, but camels had just been domesticated, and they were an exotic breed. Not many people had them. It was like a Ferrari. It was a head turner. Not everyone would be riding a camel, and if they were, you knew they were extremely wealthy. Now imagine what Abram feels like every time he gets into his Ferrari and cranks the engine, realizing that this was purchased by giving his wife to another man. That's the level of seriousness that's going on here. Well, is God going to let Abram's selfish fears ruin his promise? Look at our fourth point. Faithfulness of God. Verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. We don't know what kind of plagues these were, but I think from a safe reading into the text, everyone got this plague except for Sarai. Whatever it was probably extremely embarrassing and painful, something like your body being covered with boils. And most likely Pharaoh noticed, I only have one woman in my harem who doesn't have this. Only one person in my royal household who is not suffering from this. And he calls her in. He says, what gives? Why? Tell me what you know, because you're holding back on me. Of course, she confesses. And Abram is then called upon the carpet. Verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me, and why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife. And you can just imagine him there writhing in pain with this whatever plague it was that somehow Sarai didn't get. The anger, the pain, the frustration, and realizing there's something divine going on here. By the way, what do you think the Israelites are thinking right about now? If you'll remember the last three plagues they were protected from. Abram is being rebuked, oddly enough, by a pagan for his sin. He's got no credibility. The emperor has no clothes, as it were. And notice Abram's guilt just screaming in his silence. Verse 19, Pharaoh, "Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." In the Hebrew, it reads kind of in a staccato fashion. Here, take, go. Again, the Israelites who are hearing this for the first time, let me read to you out of Exodus 12, 31. 720 years later, in the middle of the night, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron in. The last plague was too much for him to handle. He says, quote, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said." Rise, get out, and go. Do you see the parallels? Israel at this point is to acknowledge God is so sovereign. Why would we ever think of behaving like Abram? Why would we ever think of wrestling control from God and trying to make it happen on our own? Sadly, though, unlike Moses and Aaron, who weren't embarrassed at the situation, Abram has brought shame upon himself. This is a tremendous embarrassment. Verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. I think, like most theologians, that Pharaoh didn't get to her. I know that's what everyone wonders. I think it's pretty clear in that he says, "Here is your wife." And we also know later from Esther that when a woman was brought into the harem, there was a long preparation period. In Esther's case, it was 12 months. So we see, even though man forgets God, he fears man, that it always results in failure. But we see God's faithfulness, don't we? We see this divine intervention. And God works it out not only to get Sarai back, but to get them out of the country. And we see Pharaoh's border patrol agents escorting him out. This huge, huge entourage takes him to the border, strips him of his green card, boots him out of the country. And somehow, some way, God sends him out with everything he needs. But this begs the question, if God intervenes, how does he intervene? Why does he intervene? Well, let me just bring up a scenario before we get to that question as to what could have happened. Because God is not required to intervene, is he? I mean, you ever think about it? Pharaoh did not have to give Sarai back. Oh, he knew some divine intervention was going on. One of the gods, as it were, was angry at something he had done, but he didn't have to give Sarai back. He could have brought Abram in as a slave, pulled her out of the harem, and made them both slaves for life in the royal household. He could have banished both of them to another country. I'm sure he had a bunch of things in his magic spell cookbook, how do you satisfy the anger of deities? And yet God chose to have him respond in such a way that protected the promise. And I guess that really answers the question. God will always intervene to protect his word. Here he changes the circumstances, but sometimes he does not. But he always keeps his word. Not because of Abram, but because of his word. Let me read you out of Ezekiel 36:22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." It's not because of you or what you've done. In fact, you've done just the opposite, but it's because of my holy name, he says, that I'm about to act. But you know, whether he changes our circumstances or not, He loves us enough to complete that work which He has begun in us. And so He will always intervene in loving discipline. Hebrews 12:6, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Verse 11 in the same chapter, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." He disciplines us in order to shape us into the image of His Son. But you may look here and say, well, Abram didn't get disciplined. It seems like he escaped well. In fact, he kind of got rich in the process. Well, Alan Ross says it well. He says, "This deliverance is in no way condoning the deception. Rather, it embarrassed him. And as far as getting rich in the whole deal, I'm not sure that was a blessing. In fact, I think it was more discipline." Just one chapter later, we have him and his nephew at loggerheads, don't we? You see, the servants of Lot and the servants of Abram were fighting because the land was not big enough to sustain both their flocks, both their herds. And so essentially they had a parting of the ways. Why? Well, because money came between them. I mean, to put it simply. And if you go on in chapter 16, you see that Sarai is disobedient and has Hagar become a surrogate mother. And it says that Hagar had contempt for her mistress, and Sarai did not like Hagar, and there was fighting within the household. And you say, well, what does that have to do with disciplining here? Well, guess what Hagar was? An Egyptian. Hagar was most likely a gift from Pharaoh. So we see the Lord disciplining Abram. And if Abram had only feared God in the situation, while he may not have changed the circumstance, he would have changed Abram. And he would have given him peace. And for sure, he would have provided for him. It reminds me of that song. Sometimes He calms the storm, but sometimes He just calms the child. And no matter whether the famine was averted, He would have provided. And no matter what would have happened or what could have happened, He would have given Abram peace. And you see, that's the difference between fearing God and fearing man. Fearing man is trying to control everything. Fearing God is relinquishing that control and trusting God. And if you're an Israelite, this just bolsters your faith to do it rightly, to fear God, to trust Him for your food, for your water, for your sandals not to wear out, for direction by day by a pillar of cloud and by night by a pillar of fire, for protection from the marauders fighting you at the rear, from the giants in the land, whatever it is, to trust. To open your hands and relinquish control. Because God will protect His plan. Jeremiah writes later in 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now let me bring this together, because this is where it really comes to bear on us. If you're here today, you most likely struggle. Let me say it better. Sin with the sin of anxiety. And yet Christ says it well. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6. He's going to show you how it doesn't change anything. Not only is it dishonoring to God, but it doesn't make a hill of beans of difference. "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil or they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We have a hard time. We understand that, right? But we have a hard time believing it and practicing it. And you know what? Abram had a hard time doing it too. Write down Genesis chapter 20, and for homework, read that Guess what? Abraham does the same thing again. Let me read you one verse. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Really? Abram, you did it again? And in Genesis 26, write that down. This is his son Isaac. Isaac speaking to Rebekah. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say "my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Whew. This depresses me. But you know what? It also gives me hope. Because I know I struggle with this sin. I know I give in to the sin of trying to control, which is really pride in my own heart. I have inscribed on the inside of my ring Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to Him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus." You think after 20 years I'd have it down, right? Just because I memorized the verse doesn't mean I'm actually being obedient. Despite our unfaithfulness, God is faithful. He keeps His promise. He kept it to Abram. He kept it to the Israelites in the wilderness. He kept it as He continued to rescue the people through the judges. He kept it even though they chose tall Saul instead of a righteous David. He kept it even when they went headlong into idolatry. Or at the time of Christ when they became hypocrites. He keeps it to us as a church. Christ came and He was the fulfillment of that promise. He was the Messiah, the Redeemer. And nothing we could do, not any of our unfaithfulness, could thwart the promise of God. And yet somehow He continues to use us and shape us in the process. Well, what does this mean for us? I don't do many lists, but I want to leave us with 8 things that will help us choose to fear God rather than fear man. Ready? Think about the parallels from last week. Ready? We have been chosen, called, and covenanted by God with a purpose. We've been chosen, called, and covenanted by God with a purpose. Just like Abram, just like the Israelites, so too we have been called. That purpose is a call to ministry, number 2. That purpose is a call to ministry. That call to ministry, like Abram's, his was go and be a blessing, so ours, as reiterated by Christ, is to go and make disciples. You see where we're going with this? We've been called for a purpose. That call, number 2, is to ministry. That ministry call is to go and make disciples. Number 4, in life we will have difficult circumstances. When those difficult circumstances arise, guess what? It's a fork in the road. We have the choice then to fear God or fear man. One trusts God to control, the other wrestles it from God. Number 5, choosing to fear man provides temporal comfort, but always results in long-term pain. Choosing to fear man provides temporal comfort. Feels good right now, but it always provides long-term pain. Whereas choosing to fear God may be uncomfortable for the moment, but always provides lasting peace. That was 5 and 6. Number 7. Despite our failures and rebellion, God's promises cannot be thwarted. Despite our failures, despite our rebellion, God's promises cannot be thwarted. And number 8. God is faithful to intervene and fulfill His promises and lovingly discipline His children. I don't know about you, but those things, that meta-narrative, that theology that's wrapped in the picture of Abram, that's chapter 12 right there, that helps me. That helps me understand why I've been called, for what purpose, and when difficult circumstances arise, I have a choice. Am I going to fear God or am I going to fear man? The cure for the fear of man is to repent from trying to control and relinquish it, to open your hands. Would you pray with me? Father, the way we repent is through prayer. The way you bring comfort in the midst of anxious situations is through prayer. The way you choose to advance your kingdom is through prayer. Father, we come to you in prayer. And as a body, we confess our sin of trying to control. We confess our sin of fearing man rather than fearing God. And we repent. Father, I pray that we would learn from this story and that our hearts would be bowed to your throne and that our desire would be to trust you because you are the one in control. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.